you have your Bibles tonight, if you'd open them to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is our text for tonight. And as we stand to honor the Word of God, we're going to read through some of those verses. And we'll begin in verse number 1 and go down to verse number 8. The Bible says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love," what that word means, "I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envies not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." And in verse 8 tells us that charity never fails, never faileth. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And as we go through again this top shelf item of love, that we would apply this to our life. Lord, this is not something that is just educational. This is transformational. And so we come tonight to be transformed by the power of the Word of God. And we pray, God, that you would meet in a mighty way in our lives. Form us into the men and women of God you've called us to be. If anyone's lost in our kids, adult, or teen services, Lord, I pray that they might be saved tonight. For this we ask in your glory. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated tonight. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, some very important words. He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And in that statement that Jesus gives in John 13, he tells us that really the way the world would know that we are committed followers of Jesus Christ is by our love for one another. They would see how we treat each other, how we respond to one another, and they would know that we are his followers. Many churches and Christians, I fear, have lost their ability to evangelize a lost world, because when the lost see the Christians not treating each other right, they know that that's not something that is Christ-like, nor is it something that they would want to be a part of. If there's one group of people in the world that seem to know, at least in their minds, what Jesus or Christians should be like, it's unbelievers, because they have a quick way to respond if we're out of line. Amen? You ever have an unbeliever tell you, "Well, that's not a Christian attitude. That's not how Christians should behave." And they may never have read the Bible in their life, but they have an understanding, a perception of, hey, that just seems off. And so when we get off where we need to be with loving one another and in Christ-likeness, we lose our ability to evangelize. And really, people in the world should be attracted to the love that goes on inside a church. They should say, "Man, that atmosphere is something I would want to be a part of. I would like to be a part of that kind of an atmosphere." And a church that is truly loving, when people walk in, there should be a sense of that. There should be a feeling that, man, these people really have a concern and care for one another. I lose touch of that in some sense when I because I'm a part of this amazing church. But when I travel, or I go into maybe as a vacation and I visit a church in that place we might be staying, you go into a church and listen, not every church is like Lighthouse, man. You walk in and sometimes you don't get your hand shaken more than once at best, and you'll sit down and nobody really comes around and talks to you, and you'll kind of leave and nobody really asks your name. You just kind of go, and it's just kind of it's like, man, did they really want me to be there, or was I just kind of like, what's that guy doing, man? You know, why is he here? And he's got those four girls, and they're talking, and they're trying to calm them down. I remember I was a guest preacher when I was a young guy in a church. It was a new church plant, and Lacey, my oldest, she's such a good kid now, but she, man, when she was 2 and 3, I thought, Lord, you have answered my prayer for patience. This child is unable to be appeased. She has no. There were just some times that she really put us through the mill. And you know, when you're out in public, there's not a whole lot you can do when your kid just wants to make you a fool, you know, in front of the whole world. And they just really want to put. She could be at times that child. Everybody in the store was like, "Man, can't they get a grip on their child?" You know, and I'm like, "Yeah, that's me." You know, so now I hear kids do that. I'm like, "Oh, I feel bad for that parent because I've been there." Done that, buddy. And so she came out rotten, turned out good, and then my second one turned, man, that second one was perfect. I thought she didn't even cry. You know, she just had her mouth open. You throw a little pebble in there, she was good to go. She was just always kind of hungry, and she got a little sassier as she got older. They sometimes do that, don't they? They trick you. But I don't even know where I was going with this story. There was a spiritual connection, but I started going through the woes of what the endurance of that was. Let's just keep going. It might come up later here today. But Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, he also said this. He said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll keep my commandments." And our response as we go through these truths about love, as we apply those to our life, it is really the loudest way of us saying, "God, I truly love you." By obedience to his word in these most difficult areas. Because listen to me, there won't be anything more challenging in your life than obeying this 1 Corinthians 13 call to love. It's the hardest thing to do. It is impossible to do what 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4 through 7 says. You cannot do these. These are impossible without Christ. They are impossible. They are not physically capable. And so we must rely on the Lord. We must walk in the Spirit to fulfill these kind of things. And it takes great grace of God upon our lives. And by obeying God in these areas, it is the greatest way I feel that we can let God know we love him by obedience. He said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." We've gone through 10 of these, and so we're going to finish this tonight with the last five. And by faith, we'll go through those five. So today we continue, and just to list them off, verse 4 through 7 lists 15 characteristics of love, 15 qualities of love. Again, they're all verbs, they're all action. You don't define love, you display it with what you do and how you live. Love is put on display through our actions, not by our definitions. But love is patient, the Bible says, and that's what it means to suffer long in verse 4. It says love is kind. It envieth not, which means it's not jealous. It vaunteth not, which means it doesn't brag. It is not arrogant. The word in the King James says not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly, which means love is not rude. It seeketh not her own, which means it's not self-seeking. It is not easily provoked. It doesn't get upset easy. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. The word there in verse 5 which says it thinketh no evil, it literally means it doesn't keep a ledger. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs done against it. It doesn't have a running tally because it always forgives. The love does not rejoice in sin. In verse 6 it says it rejoiceth not in iniquity. And so let's continue on the 11th quality tonight, which is listed in verse 6. It says it rejoiceth not in iniquity, but a comparison. It says, but it rejoiceth in the truth. So it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it does rejoice in the truth. Paul had just got done mentioning 8 negatives, 8 things that love does not do, 8 things that love does not have a part of it, and now it starts getting into the positive things. And this is the last negative was it doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Now it rejoices in the truth. Love's joy is truth. Love loves the truth, in other words. Primarily, this is speaking of God's truth. It glories in God's truth. At first glance, it might seem strange to contrast not rejoicing in unrighteousness, but rejoicing in the truth. But the truth Paul is speaking of is God's truth. It's not just factual truth. It's the truth revealed in the Word of God. Righteousness is predicated upon the foundation of truth. And you cannot have truth, or you cannot have righteousness apart from truth. It is built upon that. And love always rejoices in God's truth, which produces righteousness. So in result, it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth, which is the foundation for what a righteous life would be built upon. Psalms 119, 167, the Bible says, "My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." My soul hath kept thy testimonies, I love them exceedingly. And I would ask yourself the question tonight, if you are a person who truly loves, you will love the truth of God's Word. Those who have true love, love the Word of God. And so ask yourself, do I love the Word of God? Would those around me in my life say that I love the Word of God? Would I be described as someone who loves the Word of God? To rejoice in the truth is to rejoice in the God who gives that truth. Jesus, in John 14, 6, calls himself the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit, in John 16, verse 13, is called the Spirit of truth, who will guide the disciples into all truth. Jesus called the Father's words the truth in John 17, 17. And the Bible tells us in 1 John 2, 4 that all that come into the knowledge of the truth are the ones who are saved. It is error that keeps people lost. People that come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2, 4, are the ones who are saved. It says, God who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And those who love the Word of God are those who spend time in it. They, what the Bible calls, meditate upon the Word of God. Psalms chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says this, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." And you see the progression here. They walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. They don't stand in the way of sinners, and they don't sit in the seat of the scornful. And that's really the progression in life. You walk with the wrong crowd, then you begin to sit with the wrong crowd, or you stand with the wrong crowd, then you begin to sit with the wrong crowd. And who you hang around long enough is who you will be like. Show me your crowd and I'll show you your future. And our parents used to say, birds of a feather flock together. You've heard that message from grandpa and grandma and mom and dad too, right? And you've said it to somebody else. And is it true? It's very true, isn't it? And so, but it says in verse 2, the blessed man doesn't walk with that wrong crowd, but verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? So he says, the blessed man is the person that doesn't hang out with the wrong crowd, but it's not just staying away from trouble, it's positively injecting into your heart and mind the right stuff. Their delight, their passion, their joy, their fulfillment is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate how often? Day and night. This is a practice of their life. This is what they fill their heart up with. They meditate day and night. Psalms 119, 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." When Moses died in Joshua 1, the reins of leadership were turned over to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, God tells him how to be victorious in his life. As he's leading the nation of Israel, God says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." That verse right there is the verse that I walked into Xenia when I started this church by God's grace 7 years ago. That was the verse that God had implanted on my heart, that the Word of God is what you meditate in day and night. You'll have good success. God will bless and prosper you. Be strong and of a courageous heart. Fill your heart up with the Word of God. That is what sustains. Those who love the truth also have great peace in life. Show me an anxious person, and I'll show you a person that hasn't meditated on the Word of God. If your life is constantly filled with anxieties, because we all feel them, even strong Christians can face some pretty heavy anxiety sometimes who do read the Word of God. But your life should not be consistently every day of your waking life filled with anxiety. You should not have to take medication to sleep to keep your blood pressure down and all those just because of anxiety. There's other physical reasons I don't need to get into. But your life and your peace is not determined by your circumstances. Life and peace is determined on your meditation. Psalm 119, 165 says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Ask yourself, when's the last time you got offended? Was it when you got out of the Word of God or when you were not in the Word of God? People get offended when they think of themselves, don't they? But when we think of the Word of God, it's hard to get offended. Love rejoices in the truth, and it also rejects what is false and filled with error or erroneous. Love is not an acceptance of all things. Let me say that again. Love does not accept everything. Love does not accept everything. Love will not accept error. Some have the false idea that love accepts anything and everything, but that is not the case. Love will always reject what's false. Love will not tolerate false teaching, false doctrine. It cannot and it will not. Some declare we need to just love and not care the difference between the doctrines and teachings of churches. But if we love others, it will matter a great deal to us whether or not what they believe and teach is right or wrong. Some people say, you know, doctrine divides, truth divides. And I would say, yes, it does. Yes, it does. Jesus didn't die for nothing. John the Baptist wasn't beheaded because everybody agreed with him. The disciples were not martyred because they were pacifists. They spoke the truth and they killed them for it. They drew a line in the sand and they said, "We will not recant from such things. We will speak truth." Truth is divisive, is it not? Jesus said, "I came into the world not to bring together, but to tear apart." Jesus said, people will hate their father and mothers, and parents will hate their children, and people are going to be torn apart because of me. Jesus said that. The reason being is, if people don't receive His truth, they hate His truth because it is divisive. Jesus always made absolute statements, and they were definitives. I would ask this question. Did Jesus, who was the way, the truth, and the life, who was perfect love, did He accept false teaching? Did He reject or accept the Pharisees' false teachings? Did He accept or reject the false teachings that later came inside of the churches? And you find this in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus shows up and He addresses seven different churches that were in Asia Minor, and He begins to give His evaluation of these churches. In Revelation 2, 6, this is what Jesus says after He tells them what they're doing off, what they've done well, what they've done wrong, what they've done right. In Revelation 2, 6, He says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans," Jesus says, "which I also hate." You know what the Nicolaitans taught? That grace was a license to sin. That God is okay by doing some of the things that, you know, and that there's this leniency. And in the Old Testament, God, in Malachi, I was reading in Malachi last week, and I preached out of Malachi Sunday, but Malachi chapter 2 and 3, God says He is against those who say, you know what, God's not concerned about these things, and these are okay. When God says, "I've said no to this," and you say yes to them, God says He is against that stuff. And so He comes to that church and He says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's a strong word for the Lord, amen? To the church at Pergamos in Revelation 2, verse 14. The next church, this is what He says. He says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrines of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." There was sexual sin going on. They were teaching it's okay. There was false idols that they were eating and sacrificing. There was all these false teachings. He says in verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Verse 16, He says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly." And so He says, I'm against this stuff. I'm against this stuff. We always got to make sure that the Jesus we believe in is the Jesus of the Bible and not the Jesus we've contrived of our own mind. I think it was one man who said, God made man in our image, and we've returned the favor. And by doing so, we commit idolatry. Does that make sense? The idolatry of our world today is not pagan idols that we've set up. It's when people say, well, God to me, I just don't think God thinks that, well, you know, in my mind, God doesn't, well, whoever I'm talking about better line up with the one here. Amen? Or else He's not real. God's made in our image are very comfortable to live with, but they won't be there when you die. That God's a God of my imagination. I've made him up. And he's about as big as my brain. Amen? I don't want a God that fits my life. You know you've created a God that fits your life when he fits your life. But you know you follow the true God when your life begins to fit what he calls you to. Does that make sense? You begin to conform your life to him. Does Jesus ever ask you to do things that are not easy? Does anybody find this to be true besides the preacher? Yes! He says to the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2:20, he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. Again, sexual sin going on. He says to eat things sacrificed to idols. He closes his rebukes out to a church at Laodicea. Again, in Revelation 3:19, he says this, as many as I love, I what? Rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so God is called, and the amazing thing is when John the Baptist showed up after 400 years of silence, he preaches, and his message was this, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away from sin, turn to God. When Jesus, his first words that he ever uttered in his preaching in Matthew 4:17 was repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can go into some churches today and you won't hear the word repent all year long. And if it was the word first off the lips of John the Baptist, first off Jesus' lips, and then when Jesus comes back and speaks to the churches after his death and resurrection, and he preaches repentance to us, to those church after church after church, there's only two churches he did not call to repentance. The one at Smyrna and the one at Philadelphia. The other five he called to repentance, or he said, I'm shutting the doors. I mean, this is severe rebuke to the churches. And what you find is the majority, only two out of the seven were right. Five out of the seven were wrong. And he was going to shut their churches. And if they got wrong 40 years after his death, the majority of those churches got off that quick. How do you think churches are 2,000 years later? There's a lot of churches in a city, yeah. Yeah, there are. And we always need to make sure we examine our lives, right? Because Jesus could come in here and say, hey, you know, there's some things you're doing good, but I have some things against you, Lighthouse Baptist Church. And we need to realize we're not above his criticism and judgment, right? Because it's perfect judgment. And so we need to examine our life, and we need to do that individually and collectively. What people, and that's why as a church we should always call the preacher to preach the word, amen? Give us the book, give us the word, that's what we need. We're not in this to appease ourselves, we're in this to glorify God. So what people believe affects their eternity. How can we say we love people and not hate the error that could destroy them? Does that make sense? If I love somebody, I would hate the error that could destroy their soul in hell. To be okay with error is to be okay with cancer. With that which will invade and destroy not only the flesh of a person, but their soul for eternity. Love does not and cannot rejoice in error. It rejoices and celebrates God's truth. And love is consistent with kindness, but it is not consistent with compromise. It will not compromise. 2 John verse number 6 says this. There's only one chapter there. 2 John verse 6 says, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And he goes on and says in verse number 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come into the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verse 9 says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. If they don't remain in the teaching of Christ, they don't have God. You cannot say, I believe in God, but I reject Christ. 2 John verse 10 says, if there come any unto you and bring not this teaching or this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Those verses really can correlate even with what Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses teach these days, which is a Christ that is not the biblical Christ, that they say that Christ, the Messiah, the Christos, the Messiah, God did not come into flesh, that he was just a created being. And the Bible says, don't even bid them Godspeed. Don't wish them a good day. I mean, they are not on your side. They are corrupting the truth. They are spreading spiritual cancer. And listen, I have in love and compassion talked to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and shared the truth with them. But listen, I am 150% opposed to the things they're passing out. Those are false. Those are not true. And that's not mean to say that, amen? It is opposing what could save somebody. And so how do you feel about God's Word tonight? Do you rejoice in the truth? How do you feel about error and false teaching? Does it grieve your heart as it grieved the Lord's? Does it grieve your heart as it grieved the Lord's? You know, we had a lady who came to our church, and she was not saved, and she said, "I've been meeting with Jehovah's Witnesses for about 2 years now." She said, "And I've heard you for a few weeks." She said, "Will you come to my house and talk? And I want to just ask you guys questions, and we can just work out who's right and who's wrong." I said, "Sounds great." So I showed up. I didn't know there was going to be 15 people packed in this living room. So it was me and a couple of these representatives from Jehovah's Witnesses, and they've been meeting for, and you know, kind people, you know, sweet people too, man. Praise God for their kindness and their sweetness, but what they're teaching is obviously heretical. And so we get into some questions. They're going through questions, and as by the end of it, by God's grace, His Word prevailed. She believed what the Bible taught and not what they taught. She ended up coming to our church and receiving Christ and getting away from that. She said, obviously, this saw the complete differences. I asked some questions. They could, I don't want to get into the whole details of all the thing, but at the end of it, she said, she looked at me and she said, "Will you close in prayer?" And I was like, "I sure will." The two ladies got up and they walked out and they said, "We don't believe in the same God He believes in," and walked out. And I said, "Well, that's true. They don't. From their own lips. It's their God is not the God of the Bible." Okay. So after I went through the scriptures and showed Jesus is God. He is God. He is God. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. He is Yahweh become flesh. He is the I Am. He is. Jesus is God. I love in our kids' class, they say Jesus is God and God is Jesus. They kind of quote that back and forth. And so my kids from like 3 years old, they've been saying that, and now they understand that reality. Listen, that teaching is false, and that's what, listen, you should not be able to bear with those things. It should grieve your heart. It doesn't, you should not get argumentative and unkind. I never argued, I never yelled, never would do that. That's not what that gives us a license. But it should grieve us and say, "Man, that really burdens my heart. That really burdens my heart. It weighs on me. It grieves me. Error, grief. And doesn't error grieve you? And just a burden to the heart. It should grieve our hearts as it grieves the Lord's. I tell you what grieved the Lord's heart. It was the false teaching of the Pharisees. It grieved His heart. And if there was ever a time Jesus got upset, was it not at false teaching? He made a cord of whips, drove them out. He says, "You've made my Father's house what it should not be. You made it a den of thieves." He got angry, did he not? Error angered the Lord. And so let's go to the next one. Love, verse number 6. It rejoices not in iniquity, it rejoices in the truth. Verse 7, it beareth all things. Beareth all things. Let me read through verse 7 real quick. It says, it beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. You see several superlatives coming out of the text. These four qualities he mentions here are in a hyperbolic way he is expressing them, which is an exaggerated statement. He's intentionally exaggerating it to make a point. He's just shown how love is not jealous, not braggadocious, it's not arrogant, it is not rude, not selfish, not easily angered. It doesn't keep a record of evils done against it. It is not rejoicing in iniquity. It does believe the truth and rejoices in the truth. And he continues here by saying, by all things, it does these four areas. It bears, it believes, it hopes, and it endures. Again, this is not in every single case. Again, this is a exaggeration way of expressing these, and I'll explain as we go. And so by all things, he speaks of all things that are acceptable to God. Verse 7, beareth all things that are in accordance with God's divine tolerance and His will. anytime you read the Bible, you cannot isolate a verse out from every other verse. The Bible teaches you must compare Scripture with Scripture. False teachers, you'll typically find, is they'll find a verse somewhere, pull it out of context, use that one verse, not in the context of the passage or in the chapter or in the book or in the New Testament or in the Bible itself. They just pull that out, isolate it, and then they try to cram some false teaching. And so they write books behind one verse, but not the verse as it said in its context. And so we must compare Scripture with Scripture. And so it says it beareth all things. That word bear, Greek stego, it literally means it covers or supports. I love the idea. The definition could be it roofs over top of, and it covers it with silence. Love roofs over top and covers with silence. It is a word that means it bears all things. It covers over the one it loves. It protects them. It's like a shelter. It is a refuge. It's Psalms 32:7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me with songs of deliverance. Anybody ever find themselves in a storm in life? A heavy trial, someplace you're trying to find some peace and some comfort. This is what this word's talking about. Psalm 57:1, the Bible says this: Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. Isn't that good? I come under God's protective wings and shelter until the storms pass over. I will remain by his side. We get in trouble because we run out in the storm. Amen? I remember playing golf one time, and I think once you get past like the fourth hole, you can't take a rain pass or whatever. Do we have any golfers in here? How many holes is it? Rain check, yeah, rain check. And I haven't played for much lately. I could probably still beat Dave. No, I couldn't. But Phil, I could take Phil. No, these guys are some golfers. But I was out in the middle of a storm, and I thought, man, you know, I've already got past. I'm a cheapskate anyway, so I've already paid the money, and the cloud. You could see it, man. It was like Hurricane Katrina coming over the hills of Ross County, and I was like, you know, maybe it'll bypass, and you know, and I still got like four holes to go, and I was doing pretty good, and there was this shelter. And I had a choice to make. Either I go down this long par 5, like hit a par 3, par 4, and come back on a long par 5, like I'm leaving the shelter, the storm's out there, and I chose to leave the shelter to finish the game because I wasn't going to be able to even receive a rain check because I had gone too far, too many holes. And so I went out there, you know, and my game went downhill. The wind starts picking up. I mean, Hurricane Katrina hits. I'm out there, you know, curse the wind, you know, the ball's flying on the road. I'm like, you know, I'm just soaking wet. My gear's drenched. You know what I did? I was a foolish person. I went out into the storm. And everything about my life was affected that day. My emotions, my clothing. I was totally saturated to the point of, how do I even get in my car? I'm a mess. I am a torrential mess. And because I left the shelter. And in our lives, man, we get that way. We wonder sometimes why we can get so off because we leave the shelter. I love Psalm 46. I have committed this chapter to my heart many times over the years. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, a dwelling place and the habitation of God. And it says why we are at peace in verse 5. It says, because God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her. And in verse 10, which most of us are very familiar with, it says, be still and know that I am God. Just stop for a moment. I am God. It says, I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Verse 11 closes out. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This is understanding, man, God loves me. God has built a shelter for me to go to. He is a refuge in the storm. He calls me to come underneath the refuge. The only reason I feel so devastated sometimes is when I get into the storm and I'm trying to get through whatever I'm getting through myself. And I don't think any of us are exempt from this. We've all done this, haven't we? Being a shelter in storm. I think a good example of this love, this sheltering over is exemplified in the life of one called Cheryl Anderson. She's a 32-year-old mother. She had been diagnosed with cancer in May. When she was 2 months pregnant, her response was utterly selfless. She was inspired by the strength of her maternal bond. She refused an abortion and even went without pain relief in case it could damage the baby. Cheryl lived with crippling pain from her cancer in a desperate race against time, hoping she would stay alive long enough for the baby to be born safely. At 6 months, doctors felt time had run out and they performed an emergency C-section. Cheryl came round from the anesthetic for long enough to hear the news that her daughter had survived the traumatic delivery, but she was too weak after the birth of the child to even cuddle her new baby daughter named Taylor. Her husband, whose name is Lee, showed her a picture of the baby girl, and this is what he said. "I told Cheryl we had a beautiful little girl. She just smiled at the picture, and then she slipped away." That's what it means to shelter one with your love in the time of storm. Do you and I understand that is exactly what Jesus did for us? That is exactly what he did for us. Jesus came to love, to bear, to shelter over us, to take the sin that would destroy us. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs, he carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised because of our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, the way we had peace, was through his chastisement." And the Lord, and it says, "and with his stripes we're healed." All the blessings we have are only because he took all the sufferings we would have had. Sin brings God's wrath and judgment. God hates sin. He will destroy it. When God looked down upon man, God chose to love man. But we were filled with sin. We had corrupted our ways before the Lord. But instead of pouring judgment out on mankind, God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to bear our griefs, carry our sorrows. Jesus literally sheltered us from the impending eternal wrath of Almighty God and wrapped us safely in his grace. The blood of the cross was the expression of God that I will bear all things. Love bears all things. That bloody cross was God saying, "I will shelter over you." Jesus took the consequence of our sin so we could take the consequence of his forgiveness. He took the consequence of our sin that we might take the consequence of his forgiveness. This is how we are to treat others. Love doesn't mean we ignore sin, nor do we justify sin or compromise with sin. Love warns it, he corrects it, it rebukes, it disciplines, but love does not expose, broadcast faults and failures of others. It shelters it, man. I think 1 Peter 4:8 is a great verse about this. It says, "And above all, have fervent love," or charity, "among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Love is in the business not of exposing people's sins, but of covering their sins. Proverbs 10:12 says, on the other hand, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covereth all sins. He that covereth sins," Proverbs 17:9, "seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends." Are there some sins that others have committed against you that need covered? Some things that they've done against you that you say, "You know what, I just need to cover that with some loving grace." The opposite of covering sins is to expose them. Exposing them with gossip and slander, to speak of the wrongs of others, to highlight what's false, to take the light of words and apply that to their errors, and to expose the worst of that person. And by doing such, we've done the opposite of what Jesus has done for us, haven't we? When we expose and highlight those things, it's exactly opposite of what God's grace has done for us. Man's sinful nature likes to expose the faults of others. And I think sometimes we look good compared to their faults, right? Man, if they look bad enough, it makes me look better. Kids love to, that's why kids love to tattle on their siblings. It amazes me. You can raise kids up to learn the right things. And when they have completely done something wrong, 150%, they know what they've done was wrong. I mean, their sister can come in with a black eye and a bloody nose. Did you hit her? Well, she... It's unbelievable. They always have a good reason. I'm like, they learned it from Adam and Eve somewhere. Or maybe from mom and dad. I don't know. But we like to tattle. Adults love to tattle on the faults of others as well, don't they? Did you ever hear what so-and-so did or what their kids did or what that family did or what that marriage did or what that... And so that can happen. There are some people, if you're in their presence for 5 minutes, you'll know the faults of every person on planet Earth. You ever known somebody like that? They have the ability to just kind of spread the news. Genuine love doesn't gossip. It doesn't listen to gossip. Even when sin is certain, even when it is known sin, love tries to correct it with the least possible hurt or harm of the guilty person. Love never protects sin. It is anxious to protect the sinner, though. It wants to cover that sinner with some grace and love and correct it. Love rejoices in the truth of others, not their faults. It's like the Hebrews 11, where so many faults could be exposed, but God never does it. He only highlights the things that Abraham and Noah and all these men did right. It rejoices in those things. Love does not disregard falsehoods and unrighteousness, but as much as possible, it focuses on the true and the right. It looks for the good. It hopes for the good. It emphasizes the good. It rejoices in those who teach truth and live the truth. Love does not rejoice in falsehoods or the wrongs of others, but it rejoices in the truth. 13th quality, we got a couple more. Love believes all things. It bears all things, and it says it believeth all things. It's easy to be cynical in these days. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's easy to be cynical. I mean, we live in a world where we have all heard lies from every position in society, every class, every job, every position, from presidents to pastors, from parents to principals to, I could go on with other P letters, but you've seen, you've experienced, you've heard their lies, you've seen people fall, you've seen, and it's easy to get cynical. We've all been hurt by people we love or respected. We have all hurt people ourselves. Everyone in here has lied to somebody. We've deceived people. We have hurt other people as well. The problem is, we can become cynical. We can stop believing. But love not only bears all things by throwing grace over sin, but it also believes the best outcome is possible. It believes if sin has been committed, it believes it will be confessed and restoration will be made. It hopes for the best. Love doesn't give up on people. It doesn't say, well, there's just no hope for that person anymore. Love that believes all things also considers someone innocent until they're proven guilty. It always believes the most favorable possibility. If someone does something that could be taken one of two ways, listen, love always opts for the better position, the more favorable outcome. It gives people the benefit of the doubt, and it considers people's motives being pure. And so ask ourselves tonight, have we allowed the sinfulness of society to remove this love from our hearts and cause us not to trust anyone? You ever known somebody who won't trust anybody? They pull back from relationships, they isolate themselves, they won't get close to anyone. And that's unloving. That is a lack of love when people do that. They love themselves. They pull away from others. To be cynical about people's motives, actions, and words. Don't do that. And I would ask the question, are you one who says things like this? I know that's what they said, but I know what they really mean. We can do that, right? Yeah, that may be what they've done, but I know the motive behind it. That's a unloving thing to do. We live in a day where people condemn people, listen, for what they say. We live in a day when they condemn people for what they don't say. They're condemned for what they do. They're condemned for what they don't do. And even if they do what's good, they get condemned for having the wrong motive for what they did right. We live in a world that is so cynical. It's sad enough when that can happen in society, but it cannot happen among Christians. I mean, it goes on in politics to the point of the gag reflex is worn out. I can't handle even guys I believe in their positions as like a talk show guy or whatever. If a guy cannot say anything good about the other guy, I can't even listen to them. I mean, you could be a Republican or a Democrat. I don't care which side. But if you could be one of these guys, and if somebody on the other side, there's some people that nothing they could save somebody from a falling out of a house, rescue the child, save him from a burning fire. And at the end of the day, well, they're a Democrat. Oh, I can't, you know, they're a Republican. They'd run them down anyway. Anybody, you see this stuff on TV? Just drives you crazy. It's like that cynicism, that nasty attitude, and that's one of the things, honestly, people get so sick of the political stuff. And we can't let that happen among Christians. Listen, never let those kind of things creep into your heart. We need to have a loving trust one of another. You know, there's Christians in the world today. Somebody could go down, get saved. Somebody could walk away and say, well, I know why they went to the altar. People say, man, that was a great song. Well, I know why they sang that. Boy, wasn't that a good message? Well, I know why they preached that. I can't tell you how many times I've preached through the years where somebody said, I know you're talking about me there. I thought, you didn't even think about you for a second. There could be 1,000 people in a room. And so I had a guy one time left our church in Chillicothe. He said, you preached at me the whole time. I said, I didn't even know you were in church. He hadn't been to church for like a year. Stay in the building, Doug. No, I'm teasing. He's got... I'm teasing. But watch. I was like, oh my goodness. I was talking about kids, parents, you know, and he thought the whole sermon was about him. And the place was packed. There was like 450 people in this building. Every seat was filled in the room we were in almost. He was up in the balcony around the corner. I didn't even know he was there. This has happened to me so many times. Raise your hand if you ever felt like I was talking directly to you. Raise your hand. See, you're not alone, baby. We need to do this every service because they're like, I know he's talking to me. I've had kids come up to me before and they say, did my parents talk to you? I've had parents come up to me and they're like, did my kids say something? I'm like, no. So it's one of two options. It's either Josh or it's the Holy Spirit. So it's one of those two. So if it's me, just say, well, what he say is it true even if he was thinking of me the whole time? Or it could be God, right? And so if it is God, so don't misinterpret me for God. So if it's the Holy Spirit, then we need to do business with God. And so love believes all things. What I could do is just start naming people. So if I could just be like, Phil, this is for you. Dave, this is for you. And just going to highlight some of these things and just kind of run through those. So Romans 8:27, I think, is a good verse to always remember. It says the Holy Spirit is a discerner. It says God in His Word in Hebrews 4:12, I should say, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then in Romans 8:27, it talks about how God is the one who searches the heart. We don't know people's motives, do we? We don't know what their reasons were. God could change their life. And we should opt for the most favorable position. Let me give you a couple more things. Hope. Number 14, love hopes all things. It hopes all things. Sometimes people can break your trust and your faith in them. You see somebody headed down the wrong path. They're far from God. They seemingly have no hope. Love is that ability to hang on even with all hope is gone. Last Friday night, we had two parents who got up and talked about, man, holding on to their son, and just an amazing display of parental love, who their son, who was going to some crazy festivals and doing some crazy stuff, they would come and be outside of those places praying for their son and calling out to God. And just love hopes, man. It hopes that wayward son will come home. It believes that, man, God can still do this thing. He could still turn my husband, my wife around. He could still do this. Listen, today maybe you have a wayward son, a loved one that's just far from God, man. I've seen so many miracles. I've seen God do so many special things. We got miracle stories all over in this room, even here, where God just brought people home. Love is that father that stands at the door and waits for the son to come home. And that's what love does. It hopes, it believes it can turn this thing around. I think in the Bible, Barnabas is one who had this. Barnabas, the son of consolation. His name means the son of consolation. Barnabas, bar in Hebrew or Aramaic is dad. So he was a son of consolation. And he believed, in Acts chapter 9 talks about after the apostle Paul got saved, this guy that you, the last guy you'd ever thought would get saved, he gets saved. And it says nobody wanted to believe Paul. Nobody believed him, but Barnabas believed him. And in Acts 9, 26 and 7, Barnabas is the one who stood beside Paul and said, no, this guy's legit, man, he's real. And then later, Paul and Barnabas are taking a missionary journey. And there's a young man named John Mark who wanted to go on the missionary journey. So they went to the missionary journey and John Mark went along with them. Well, shortly into the journey, John Mark, for some reason, turned back and he left them. He bailed out. He stopped. And so they go on this long missionary journey. Years later, they're getting ready to go on a second missionary journey. And Barnabas says, hey, I want to bring John Mark. And Paul says, no. John Mark bailed out on us last time. He's not going with us in Acts 13. And Barnabas says, no, he is coming. And this guy who loves and he hopes, oh man, he can be restored. He can do this. And Paul says, no. And the division was so great, Barnabas and Paul split ways. Barnabas took John Mark. Paul took Silas. And God allowed them to make that happen. But they went out in two missionary groups, which ended up being a blessing. So even through something that may have looked bad, there were some good things that came out of it. But you know what John Mark did later? Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10 and 11, Paul is writing the last book, and he's 6 months away from his death, and he says in 2 Timothy 4, 10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He's departed to Thessalonica, Christians to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. He's sitting in a prison cell while he's writing this. He says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark, bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Barnabas restored John Mark, a guy who fell out of the ministry, fell away. Barnabas, this guy who had this loving hope and he believed that he could be restored, restores John Mark. And you know what John Mark did later? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know the second gospel was written by this guy? Tell you what, God can restore people, and love hopes and believes it can happen. The guy who fell away, he turned back, he bailed out on the mission trip. In Paul's eyes at that time was a failure, he failed. And Paul was, man, he was strong and he was courageous and he would never consider doing that. He went from all out to all in. And you know, Eric was that way. And I'll just be honest, after he got saved and got into it for a couple years, he struggled having some compassion with people because he couldn't understand their lack of passion. He could not get it. He struggled. He's like, how are they? Why don't they come? Like, they've been saved. Why don't they come? He went from all out, atheist, hate God, make my mom cry for going to church, to all in, never miss anything, go unfaithful, love the Word of God, read it. Like, it was just logical. He's God. He's Lord. I'll do what He says. And he could not grasp why other people wouldn't get that. And so in the ministry, I had to teach him compassion. I said, sometimes you got to walk along. And so I remember him struggling with that. He's like, man, you know, I said, Eric, I said, you remember I had to visit you for a year and a half? You understand how much compassion I had to have on you and you atheistic, mouthy thing you? And I'm listening to this guy who struggled with compassion. And I'm saying, you know how much compassion I had to show on you? You know how many hours I had to sit down and talk with you and your stubbornness 15 times going to your house? And I never thought that through that process, but I had a little bit of rebuke on him and say, listen, you need to be compassionate. And he's so compassionate now. He's so gracious and kind. But I tell you, that was a struggle for him because, you know, when you, and Paul was that way. I just want you to see where a little bit of struggle, where Barnabas, man, he had that loving compassion. So we got to guard ourselves from that. Sometimes we can get so zealous for God, we lose our compassion. We can do that, can't we? We need to learn compassion. And always remember this, God's been more compassionate to me than I realize. And I need to be compassionate to other people. Let's close out with the 15th one. You never thought I could do it, did you? This is like supernatural stuff. 15 says, love endures all things. It endureth. This will be short and sweet. It endures all things. It endures all things. The word endure is a hupomeno in the Greek. It's a military term. It means... It's the idea of a soldier holding his position no matter what the circumstances. No matter what he's facing, he holds his position. Love holds fast to those it love. It endures all things at all cost. It stands against overwhelming opposition. It refuses to stop believing, stop hoping. Love will not stop loving. It is relentless love. It is a relentless attachment to the person. It just keeps going. This is God love. This is supernatural God. You can't do this. I can't do this unless God is in our life and in control of our life, because we lose hope. We don't endure. We fall. This doesn't mean sin doesn't have consequences. This doesn't mean that we don't have discernment. It doesn't mean that when somebody continues to do wrong things, that there aren't consequences and some things that get set up about that. But it does mean that it will last. It loves. It endures. It doesn't fail. It's the marriages in our church. We have some marriages in our church that are 62 plus years. That's what it means. Love endures. Love endures, man. I tell you what, you don't go 50, 60 years without learning to endure. You don't go that long unless you understand love. Love lasts, man. Love goes through some fire. And when you love somebody and you endure, you find your marriage so much stronger. We got a marriage in our church. They just celebrated 10 years about a week or two ago. And both of them came up to me at different times. And they said, you know, we're celebrating 10 years. And man, we shouldn't be here. There's no way it would have lasted. And God's grace has kept that thing. And now they're, you know, he's just brought them. You know, when you go through fire and you last, it just keeps you stronger, doesn't it? Because you know we've been through the storm together already. And as you go through relationships and you go through some fires and you go through some storms, and you're like, you know what, we've been through the storms before. We can make it through this. We can get through this stuff. And some of those frail relationships, they last for a year and they go off. They go for half a year with somebody, they go off. They just don't know how to endure. Love endures, man. It lasts. It holds. And if there's ever a place in the Bible that really lays this out, it's Romans 8:35. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or persecution or distress or famine and nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It says in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Anybody thankful for the relentless, enduring love of Christ tonight? Amen. Because if it wasn't for that, we wouldn't still be loved. We messed up enough. Amen. We've been unfaithful enough to God, and his grace has been so faithful to us. And so to love the way God calls us to love, it's as I close in these 15 areas, we must die to self. It is a self-death. To live in Christ, we must die to self. Romans 14:8 says, whether we live, we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. I love what George Mueller said, and I'll close out with this quote. He said, there was a day when I died utterly to George Mueller and his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, and his will. I died to the world, to its approval, and its censor. I died to the approval or the blame of even my brethren and friends, and since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. When you die to self, you can start living to God. And when you die to self, you can walk in the Spirit. And I'm telling you, these attributes of love will just pour out. You'll be patient, kind, not jealous. You won't brag on yourself. You won't be arrogant. You won't be rude. You won't seek your own. You won't get upset easily and be provoked. You don't keep a record of other people's wrongs. You don't rejoice in sin. You rejoice in the truth. You bear all things. You'll cover their sin, man. You'll believe all things. You hope all things. And man, you will endure all things. That is what God calls us to. And so he says in John chapter 13, he says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Boy, that's a beautiful love to live in, isn't it? Maybe tonight as we look through some of these, you say, you know what, there's some areas of love that I need to come and ask God to fill my heart up with. There are some things God convicted my life about. There's some things Josh talked to me, or maybe the Holy Spirit talked to me about tonight. And maybe you just want to come and do business with God. Maybe somebody on your heart that you need to forgive, or maybe somebody you need to witness to and bring them the truth and just want to come and lift their name up in prayer. Maybe you're not saved tonight. Listen, God loves you tonight. His grace is available, and I'm going to be in the front. Listen, if you're not saved, you can come tonight and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you would stand with me tonight.